Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles here at Sunday Shul at SPL. In the Chronicles of the Apostles course, we are in class number 57. And we will be in the middle of chapter 17 of the book of Acts as our skeleton. But as I said last week, and I've said many times, hopefully you're beginning to see how Acts is really fundamental for us to understand any of Paul's epistles, because in many ways Paul's epistles are either reflections back on the journeys that are in Acts, or responses to communities that he established in Acts. And so by learning the context of Acts and what's going on there, it helps us better understand Paul's relationship to that congregation or that community to which he is writing. So we saw that, for instance, in Galatians and the Judaizers. That was coming on the heels of that apostolic decree in Acts chapter 15. We've seen the connection of Acts to Thessalonians, and we'll continue to see that today. And Timothy, as we continue in Acts, we'll see its connection to Ephesus and Corinth and so forth. These journeys of Paul are where he is forming and establishing his bonds with these communities to which he writes his epistles. So keep that in mind. Acts isn't separate from the epistles, and the epistles aren't separate from Acts. These are living, fluid, dynamic, in many ways, very closely related and informing of one another. And so today, when we pick it up in Acts 17, it'll be when Paul is leaving Thessalonica, when he's leaving the Thessalonians, and that will inform some of the things he chooses to say to the Thessalonians in his epistles to the Thessalonians. All right, so that's where we're at. Let's get started with prayer, and then we'll start looking at the text.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verses 10 through 12. And the translation that's up on the monitor, as well as the one I'll be reading, is my translation. So, if you're following along, no, that's why there are some differences. It is the FIV, the Foster International Version. And I will try to explain some of the choices that I've made. Because my translation is trying to reflect the culture of the time, trying to reflect what first century hearers understood by these terms in the text, and not necessarily what 21st century Western ears hear or have been taught. So the text reads, the Chevre. That often will get translated in your Bibles as the brothers, the assembly, the fellowship. I'm not sure if I think of any offhand. But the reason I'm translating it as Chevra is because in Judaism, both then as well as now, it was common within any Jewish community for there to exist what are called chevra. Members would be called kavers, or part of the chevarim. And what that means, it's kind of the equivalent of, loosely, what we in the church might think of as a small group. That is, within the larger community, or even within a congregation itself, a synagogue, there would be a group of like-minded people who enjoyed sitting by one another in worship, and who also enjoyed studying the scriptures together, and who probably shared the same rabbi, the same teacher. And so when they went into a larger community where there would have been many rabbis who had many different groups of students, or who maybe viewed the world slightly different, such as the followers and the students of Hillel versus the students of Shammai and so forth, they naturally found themselves kind of congregating together, and that's with whom they did life together. That's with whom they did social things with, that's who they studied scripture with, that's who they prayed with, that's who they worshiped with, that's what bonded them together, all right? And so that's really what Paul is, or Luke is trying to describe with Paul here, this kind of group. The Hevra at Thessalonica, all right? So the group in Thessalonica, obviously based around Jason's house, right, had formed a Hevra. They had formed a group within a group, right? Within the Jewish community, within the synagogue at Thessalonica, there was clearly rooted around Jason's house, and those Jews who had heard Paul's preaching those three Sabbaths in a row and had become convinced of Paul's understanding of Scripture and his understanding of who Messiah is and what Messiah and what Messiah's work would be about, they had come together. That's called a chevra, all right? That's called a chevra. The chevra, when things get difficult in Thessalonica, they send Paul and Silas away by night. They know things are difficult for Paul, especially coming off their recent trip in Philippi with the Philippians. And so they sent him away by night to a place called Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So again, very common procedure for Paul. He comes to a new town, and what does he do in the new town? He goes to the synagogue. Now, these Jews were of a different spirit than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness. That translation usually is a little different than most. I think most translations try to say they were of a noble spirit. Well, I mean, what the heck does that mean, to be of a noble spirit? Are they from kings and queens? Are they regal? I mean, what does it mean to be of a noble spirit? So rather than just go, well, you know, all our translations translate this word as noble, I decided to actually tell you what the word means. All right? All right? So it means they had a different spirit about them. All right. In Philippi, it was very difficult for Paul and Silas and company. In Thessalonica, though, they found a significant group with Jason and with many Jews who came to understand Paul's view of Scripture and Messiah. Many God-fearers, as well as it says, are not too few, many of the notable women and so forth. But it was still a difficult go for them. But in Berea, there was just something different about this group. This would be no different than if you were to say, over the course of 10 weeks, go to 10 different churches in 10 different communities. There'd probably be some that you'd go to and you'd be like, I'm really glad we don't go to church there, right? That was a really bad experience. And others would be fine. But there would probably be one that you'd be like, wow, I mean, those people were just great. Wasn't that just a really incredible experience? Really neat group of people there, right? That's what's being described there of noble spirit, all right? They were different. And then Luke tells us how they were different. They received the word, all right? They received what Paul was bringing them with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. All right, so he arrives in Berea. He goes to the synagogue. And what's the Jewish response to Paul in Berea? It's positive, right? It says it right there. Many of them, therefore, believed. He's never going to go anywhere, Jew or Gentile, and everyone believe. I mean, that's never going to happen for anybody anywhere. But it clearly says many of them. It doesn't even say a few. Many of them, many of the Jews in that synagogue believed, along with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men, which would be, again, the God-fearing Gentiles that had attached themselves to that Jewish synagogue because of their attraction to and because of their belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of the monotheistic ethic, because of the scriptures of the Jewish people. They were part of this community. And they also, many of them, it says, come to believe Paul's message. So that's my translation of Acts 17 through 10 through 12. So as soon as darkness settles over the city in Thessalonica, the Kevra, Paul's community, his inner community, helps the apostles escape from the city. The believers in Thessalonica tell the apostles that there is a Jewish community in a nearby place called Berea, which is, in modern-day terms, the city known as Veria. V-E-R-I-A, Veria. And you can kind of hear Berea in the word Veria. Berea was off the beaten track, a little different for Paul. As we've seen many times, Paul likes to go to port cities or cities that are on the intersection of major trade routes. Again, because it's international, it has all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds who are coming and going and who would take what they encountered there back with them because of the wide spectrum of influence. Also in those communities, people tend to be a little more, shall we say, open-minded and ready to hear different ideas and different things. But Berea is not one of those cities. Berea is off the beaten track. And Paul and Silas and community therefore had to get off of the Via Egnatia, that famous Roman road. And they traveled about 50 miles by foot through the Vermian Mountains. Later, Paul would write to the community from which he had fled. He would write back to the Thessalonians, and he would say, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "Brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face." So not too long after he leaves Thessalonica, he writes the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we'll see a couple of more passages in there where we can tell that because he felt he had to leave too soon. And he longs to get back there. Paul feels he has some unfinished business there. And so several times in the epistle, he makes mention of that. The small Jewish community of Berea did have a synagogue. In fact, it is still kind of there. There is the ruins of an old ancient synagogue in the modern city of Berea. And one of the things we know from archaeology about synagogues is whether it was an earthquake that destroyed it, whether it was an invading army that destroyed it, whether it was because Jews left the town for a while but came back. Where there's a synagogue, there always tends to be, that's the place for the synagogue. It's just kind of built on top of any old one. And so the ancient synagogue that's been uncovered in Berea today is probably based upon the archaeological trend of how synagogues go. It's probably the Berean synagogue that Paul visited. Paul and Silas and the Chevra followed their usual procedure. They entered the synagogue. And with permission, because again, they have letters, they have recommendations. Paul's got Gamaliel as a recommendation. He's got the Jerusalem Council. He's probably even maybe tucked away some of those letters he had from the high priest when he was allowed to go to places like Damascus and arrest people. But he's got credentials that say, I'm a Torah scholar, I'm trained in Jerusalem, I've been trained under great rabbis, I have a great pedigree, and I'm probably smarter than any one of you in this room. He's got the paperwork for that. That's typical protocol. The leadership of that local synagogue would have gladly said, therefore, you are free to be the maftir. You are free to be the one who will read the last portion of the Torah, that seventh division of the Torah, the malchut of the Torah. And then you will read the prophetic reading for that day, to which then you will have a seat and then you will expound upon those lessons for us. And so Paul continues to do that, as is his custom. And he uses the Torah and the prophets to speak about the good news of the Messiah, about the kingdom of God. He kind of does an Emmaus Road kind of thing. He reads Moses and he reads the prophets, and then he explains to them, he opens their eyes to the scripture of how these scriptures are really about the Messiah. Luke considered the Bereans, the Jews of Berea, as again most translations say, to be more noble-minded. But what he really means is they were more eager to receive the message, and they were more likely to carefully examine the message and compare the claims of Paul to the scriptures to see whether or not these things were true. And so it's because of this characteristic of the Bereans, they're hearing things and then going and searching the scriptures and then being willing, if it's not what they previously believed, that's part of being noble-minded, by the way, there, that they are willing, if scripture agrees with it, to adjust their thinking. That's part of that noble-minded. They're ready to receive truth. And so how do they receive truth? One, they entertain someone like Paul. They let Paul teach them. And then when Paul says things that makes them question or makes them curious, they research it and they pull out their scriptures. And then they are ready to respond accordingly. For that reason, many churches have been called Berea. Or many small groups will name themselves the Bereans. And what that means is they are those who check everything against Scripture. While that is certainly a component, and that's why most people, if they name their church Berea, or their group Berea, or Bereans, that's what they mean. We check everything with Scripture. But they also need to know the other side of that is we welcome new ideas. We welcome new conversations. We welcome new people here. We like to hear things we've never heard before. We like to be challenged. We like to go above and beyond the old standard, right? That's what makes them noble-minded, all right? They are ready to receive those kinds of things. And so they do this with Paul, and Paul's message, the gospel, quickly takes root in the Berean Jewish community. As always, the apostles also found, or Paul finds success among the God-fearing Gentiles. We're soon going to see Paul one more time. He did it in Lystra. But we're soon, as he gets to Athens, we're going to see Paul approach the Gentiles that aren't God-fearers, who haven't bought into monotheism, who haven't bought into the Torah, who haven't attached themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once again, we'll see things don't go quite the same with that group of Gentiles as they do with the Gentiles that are in the synagogue. And again, we've repeated it a million times in the Chronicles of the Apostles, but it needs to be said again. When it talks about Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, it's a specific type of Gentile that he's going to. And we've seen that time and time and time again. It is the God-fearer. He has a different approach and a different understanding and different success ratio when it is not the God-fearer. All right? He is sent to a specific person, group of people among the Gentiles. All right? That's why his first order of business in any town is not to go to the pagan shrine. It is not to go to the place where the pagans hang out, but it is to go to the Jewish community and the Jewish synagogue. That's where he's hoping to encounter Gentiles, because those Gentiles are already prepared to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have already been convinced that God created the heavens and the earth. They've already been convinced that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They already believe David wrote the Psalms. They're already praying the Psalms. They already read Jonah. They already have read Isaiah the prophet. They already know Ezekiel. They already know all of these things as Gentiles. And so they are prime for Paul to come and finish the task by introducing them to their Messiah, to their Savior. And so great things happen in Berea, but things, trouble tends to follow Paul, right? So, Acts 17, verses 13 through 14, again, the FIV. When the antagonistic, when the jealous Jews, all right, we're talking back now to the Jews in Thessalonica. Remember, there were Jews who in the synagogue heard Paul's message and believed Paul's message and became part of Paul's group centered around Jason's house. But there were also Jews who weren't fans of Paul's message. But it really wasn't really about the fact that Paul was claiming Jesus was Messiah. It was more about Paul's, the implications, the cultural implications of Paul's gospel. That it would completely change the dynamic of their community, their synagogue, and in many ways, what they thought it meant to be a Jew. And so Luke describes them as jealous. And we talked about that in the last class. They weren't jealous because Paul was a great preacher and they weren't. They weren't jealous because Paul had some followers, converts, and they couldn't get any. They were jealous over their space. They were jealous over their community. And they didn't like their community changing, right? As it was kind of pointed out a few minutes before class. They didn't like people with ankle bracelets starting to show up in their worship services. All right? Because that's not what they bought into. All right? If we do that, then pretty soon, what's this place going to become? Right? All right? So that's the Jews that Acts 17, verse 13 is talking about. Those antagonistic, jealous Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was now proclaiming the word of God in Berea. And so they came and they stirred up the people there as well, which is what they had done in Thessalonica, which is why Paul left in the night. The Kevra immediately sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So again, the Kevra says, look, it's best that you don't stick around, just as you kind of hightailed it out of Philippi, just as you kind of hightailed it out of Thessalonica. We need to get you out of Berea. And maybe we're just going to put you on a boat, right? And get you far, far away, right? If we just go to the next town, this is just going to keep following you. So let's get you on a boat. And let's get you somewhere where word won't travel quite as fast. But good things are happening here. So Silas and Timothy are going to stay behind. And they're going to nurture the community of Berea. They'll probably teach them. And as we learn from the epistles in Timothy, Timothy is the one who teaches them, lays hands on them, commissions them, installs them, gives them the structure that they need in order to survive. And so Paul had hoped to stay in Berea. He probably, again, based on his writings in Thessalonians, was wanting just to kind of stay in Berea, just 50 miles away from Thessalonica, until things there calmed down so that he could return back to Thessalonica. But he was not able. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan, and there I have adversary, hindered us. I put adversary there because whenever you read like Paul talking about Satan preventing us, I don't want you to have the superstitious notion of a red guy with horns and a pitchfork chasing Paul around and causing difficulty for Paul. He's using Satan, Hasatan, in the Hebraic sense, which at its most basic level means an adversary. So if you go to the Gospels and you have Jesus at Caesarea Philippi and he says, hey, who people say I am? And, oh, they say you're Jeremiah. They say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. They say you're this. You say that. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, oh, you're the Son of God, right? You're the living one of the Holy God. And Jesus commends Peter for that confession, says that had to be given to you from the Holy Spirit, from God, this amazing confession of yours. And then just a little bit later on, after Jesus continues to expound what that confession actually means, Peter then says, Lord, forbid it. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He's not calling Peter like Satan incarnate, that he is the arch enemy of God made flesh, and that, again, that figure, the pitchfork or whatever. He's saying you're being adversarial to the things of God. You're going against God. You're going against the things of God. That makes you Satan, because that's what it means. Now, is there a capital S Satan who is a chief adversary of the things of God? Of course there is. But it's also very common in Hebrew vernacular to call someone who's in your way and causing you roadblocks Satan, without really calling them evil incarnate. All right? It means you're being adversarial. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you know, I wanted to come back to you guys, and I want more than once, I've wanted to come back, but yet there are always these adversities preventing it. Right? There's always an adversity in the way. After a few weeks, as the text says there in Acts 17, word travels that 50 miles back to Thessalonica that this Paul of Tarsus is now selling his goods in Berea, and he's drawing his beloved Gentiles into the synagogue there. Right? He's drawing the ankle bracelets there. And they don't like hearing that anymore there than it is in their own place, because from a ethnic protective diaspora community who more than anything wants to make sure that they stay together, because there's safety in numbers, there's safety in identity, they don't want to hear a community 50 miles away getting in trouble. And this finds its way even in the modern day church today. It still baffles me, but we have pastors that live in Montana and Wyoming who purposely, all they do is listen to sermons and Bible studies of pastors in Florida and Columbus, Indiana and New York City, trying to find something that's not proper Lutheran doctrine to report them to our church body, right? You know, and you're like, you live in Wyoming. Why do you care what I'm doing in Columbus, Indiana, right? I mean, aren't there some people in Wyoming you might need to love? Aren't there some people in Wyoming you might need to feed or comfort or marry or bury or baptize or preach to or something? Why are you spending hours each day policing stuff that's none of your business? That's right. They were hall monitors in school there. It's because of fear. It's because of fear. They are afraid that if something crumbles in Columbus, well, I mean, it's near Indianapolis, and that's pretty big. Then it's going to get to Chicago, and before we know it, we won't have an LCMS that our dear LCMS that we know and love and were born. It's going to be gone. Instead of trusting, that's a called and ordained servant who went through the same 4 years of seminary at the same seminary you went through, who went through the same interviews you went through, got the same ordination you got through, made the same vows at his ordination that you made. Maybe because you don't live there, you don't know why they're doing the things they're doing, because they're doing it in context. You don't know the context. And so just trust them that they're doing God's will. Instead of doing that, right, they're going to stick their nose in it. Well, that's the Jews who were jealous of Paul in Thessalonica. They are afraid, well, I mean, if it takes off in Berea, it'll come back here, right? And we don't want that. We don't want that. That's not good for our people.
Were you called by God or by the Missouri Synod?
Yes, I was. But to answer that more seriously, because you get asked that, by the way, at seminary.
I'm serious about that.
Yeah, that is a serious, serious question at seminary. And they don't really like, the question is, was I called by God or was I called by the Lutheran Church? They want to hear that you're called by the Lutheran Church. They don't like to hear you're called by God, because they can't. So the way I answered that question in my interview was, any internal call will be validated by an external call. And so I'm called by God to preach and to teach. And if I'm called by God to preach and to teach, then God's people will recognize that I'm called by God to preach and teach, and they will say, why don't you come and preach and teach here for us, right? And so their call, which is valid, only validates the divine call, which comes from God to me directly. So that's why it's yes. But ultimately, I'm called by God to teach. And my prayer is, you validate that. If no one wanted me and I couldn't get a job anywhere, then I might have to say, I guess I'm not called to preach and teach, right, God? You know, you have said no to that, right? And God does say, I think, not everyone makes it through seminary. Not everyone comes back from their vicarage and so forth. And I don't think that's always a bad thing, though there's some sadness to it. But it's not always a bad thing, either for the church at large or for that individual. But a lot of people get really scared with those kinds of conversations, which is kind of like the Jews were in Thessalonica that were antagonistic to Paul. They were just nervous about what Paul was doing. They were scared about what Paul was teaching. They were scared about its ramifications. And so the best thing to do when you're afraid of something is just shut it down, right? The Thessalonica synagogue sends a delegation to Berea, and they make trouble for Paul there. They tried to use the same strategy, agitating a crowd, stirring up the population. The apostles, Paul and his crew, hadn't been there very long in Berea, but they had a stronger base of support there than they had achieved in Thessalonica. They did not want to be driven out as soon. So in order to avoid abandoning all of the new believers in Berea, as they had done in Thessalonica and Philippi, they chose to leave lower profile individuals like Timothy and Silas with the Bereans, and then a small escort set out for Athens. Okay? And that's where now Luke takes us in Acts. Acts 17 says, those who accompanied Paul led him up to Athens, and there he commanded them to tell Silas and Timothy that they should come to him quickly, and they left. All right, so this is in the winter of around 49-50 AD, when this part of Acts 17 is occurring. Paul leaves Berea, but he leaves behind several disciples. Acts 17, verse 14, the brethren sent Paul, the Chevra sent Paul, out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul wants to take the good news to Greece and to Achaia. He might have traveled by both land and ship. Navigation was hazardous in the winter months. Perhaps he and his companions trekked south along the coast of the western shore of the Aegean until they passed Mount Olympus. But then they would have turned inland to avoid the peninsula of Magnesia. Or they could have booked a passage on a ship and skirted along the coast. According to some manuscripts of Acts, remember, two things you don't want to see how they're made. One is sausage. The other is your New Testament. It would be great if the only New Testament was the one in your hands and the one published by the company that published your Bible, and there were no variants and there were no additions or subtractions in other ancient manuscripts, but that's not the case. And so there are other versions of Acts that have additional verses in chapter 17 that have all of the same verses, but additional ones in addition to the ones you know and love. And in those manuscripts, it describes Paul wanting to stop over in a place called Thessaly, but by divine direction and by an adversary, he was prevented. That one of those verses says this, quote, Paul passed by Thessaly, but he was there prevented from proclaiming the word to the people there, and his attendants escorted him as far as Athens. So there's kind of like a 15B. In a lot of manuscripts for Acts that has Paul wanting to go to a certain place, being prevented from that, and then people saying you really just need to go on to Athens. But however he arrives in Athens, which at the time is the center of the Hellenistic world. During the Roman era, the famous Greek city of Athens had become renowned, along with Tarsus, the place Paul is from, and Alexandria as the three university cities of the Roman Empire. So you have Athens, Tarsus, and Alexandria in the time of Paul. Those are the three learned cities. Those are the three university cities. Those are the three cities where the academic elite gather and so forth. Okay? Athens traded the commodities of science, mathematics, art, poetry, history, rhetoric, eloquence, culture, and philosophy. That was its business, right? That's what it was known for. That is what people came there for. That is why people lived there, for its culture. As people in the university climates always do, this still fits today, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new, right? In other words, they didn't do a whole lot, but they sure had a lot to say about everything, right? They just wanted to talk about everything and how everything should be and how it should be if they were running things, but they're really never going to run things because that would actually require them to work hard, right? They sit in an ivory tower and they tell you how it should be done and they philosophize over it and they break down categories about it and they create categories and they create this perfect worldly system, right? And that's what Luke is saying tongue-in-cheek there, that they spent their time doing nothing other than wanting to hear something new. Which for Paul, he's thinking, well, that sounds pretty ripe. I've got something new for them to hear. But, as is still the case in academia today, they like to say they are open-minded. They like to say they accept everybody and everything. And they like to say they're for freedom of speech and that they open their doors and their podiums and their assembly halls for everyone to share their ideas, that the university is a place of idea sharing. But we all know there are certain ideas that are not allowed in those places, right? That those that claim they are open-minded are probably the most closed-minded, right? And so Paul at first hearing that this is the place of ideas and people gather at the Agora just to hear new ideas. Wow, that sounds amazing. I've got something they've never heard before. And then he gets there and they're like, whoa, 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 we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear new stuff. We really just want to hear ourselves kind of talk about what we think is important. And then everyone listens politely. Well, then they get up and talk about what we don't really want to exchange ideas. And we don't really want to change our own minds. All right. The disciples from Berea stayed with Paul until he settled into the Jewish community in Athens. He does this not only because it's where he's going to do most of his business, but he does it for safety as well, right? Again, if you were, even today, if you were a Jew with your peyotes hanging down, wearing your black suit and your white shirt and your fringes hanging on your sides, and you were from downtown New York in Williamsburg, where everyone looked like that, and the signs were in Hebrew even, but you were going to go visit, or you were going to go travel, and you landed in France, I guarantee you, before you landed in France, you would find where the Jewish community is in the town you're going to be in, and that's exactly where you would go first. Because they would receive you, they would welcome you, they would help you, they would provide safety for you, and they would be able to advise you. And so Paul does the same thing, all right? He goes to the Jewish community in Athens, and then once he gets settled there, he sends messengers back for Silas and Timothy saying, you got to come here. You got to come here as soon as possible. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, waiting for Silas and Timothy to come, while he was waiting for them in Athens, he saw that the city was full of idols, and his spirit was soured within him. While Paul, in many ways, because as a Roman citizen and he knows many languages, being from Tarsus, he's highly educated, not only because of the university in Tarsus, but because of his association with Gamaliel and with the Sanhedrin and with the high priest and all those things we talked about very early on in the Chronicles of the Apostles. He's still, in many ways, isolated because he's still pretty much been in the land where even when there's Gentile influence, even when there's Gentile pagan worship, there's usually a Jewish community in that town, and there's plenty of Jewish influence, all right? This is, in many ways, what's being described there in the Greek of Acts 17, verse 16, would be, in my mind, when I read that and was translating that, would be an Amish boy landing in Manhattan and Times Square, right? You know, he's probably seen some stuff. He's gone to Pittsburgh, or he's gone to a big city somewhere to get some supplies at times, and he's been exposed to people taking pictures of him or honking the horn at him when they drive by him or being ridiculed. He's had some exposure. He's not clueless as to the difference between himself and the world, and he has an older generation ready to tell him the difference, right? But it's not until he's in Times Square that he's like, whoa, wow, right? And so that's Paul's experience, right? It's not that he doesn't know idols exist, and he's seen those kinds of things before. He's heard about them, and he's engaged it before, but not on this level. Not on the level of Athens, all right? It's hard to figure out how to translate how his spirit was. His spirit's disturbed, soured, troubled. Other ways I tried to think about it, but I knew it wasn't going to be a good translation, but maybe you can relate to as I explain it to you. Have you ever been somewhere that wasn't a good place to be, and when you left, you just felt dirty, right? You didn't do anything wrong. Didn't say anything wrong, and no harm came to you. No one didn't try to even do anything to you. But you just felt like icky. Like, you know, that's what's being described there. Like, Paul's just like, you know, I don't know about this. Like, you know, he just not feeling right. Okay? So Paul is taking in the sights. He's passing through the city. He's seeing things, examining objects of worship that he's never really seen before. Probably he's heard about and has experienced on a smaller scale. The world's finest architecture decorated Athens. He would have seen the famous Acropolis, Parthenon, the Tower of the Winds, Metrun, the Temple to Ares, Apollo, Patrus, Zeus. He would have seen all of that and more. And he wasn't... For me, anyways, I have to always remind myself, Paul wasn't seeing the ruins. Paul was seeing the real thing, right? We see the ruins, and they can be impressive, but like, if you ever go to Israel, and usually the first stop for you is Caesarea Maritime, right? You see this amphitheater, and you see a hippodrome. Those are ruins. Like, they're impressive, but they pale in comparison. You're seeing, like, half a stadium, right? Half a stadium that's been dug up and so forth. Paul's seeing all of these things in their heyday, in their splendor, all right? That's different. That's completely different. Because not only meaning that they're clean, you know, that it's actually white marble instead of like gray, brownish, dinged up, you know, stuff, but pristine, shiny, can't hardly look at it, it's so clean, marble. Not just that kind of he's seeing it, he's seeing it in action when it's being used, when people are actually going there. He's not going to the ruins of a hippodrome going, once upon a time they used to race chariots around here. He's seeing an actual hippodrome full of people with chariot races going on. All right? So that's how you have to imagine. Don't imagine Paul walking through the ancient ruins of Athens that you and I would do in a Footsteps of Paul tour, right? Again, imagine being dropped off in New York City, being dropped off in Chicago, being dropped off in L.A. or Hollywood, and seeing all of that actually in motion, all right? So Paul is there. He's taking in all of these things. The visitor to Athens could see the stadium, a gymnasium dedicated to Hermes. He could see the house of Dionysus, an array of altars and sanctuaries full of votives and tributes. He would have also seen seven impressive pillared stoas that framed the city center. Kind of like downtown Indianapolis has a city center, and it has the war memorial and so forth. Well, downtown Athens had a city center that had seven impressive stoas and paintings depicting the great scenes of Greek mythology. To the northwest of the city rose the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where, according to the Greek myth, the gods once gathered to pass judgment on Ares, or Mars, the god of war. That's why it's called Mars Hill. Mars was put on trial on that hill, according to Greek mythology, so it's Mars Hill. The Athenian city council of politicians, orators, philosophers, and judges convened on Mars Hill. In Paul's day, when he was there, this group met in what's known as the Stoa Basileus, just off the Agora, but they still bore the title the Areopagus, the Agora. The world's best sculptures of men and gods filled the streets and public squares. And despite the religious cynicism that tended to characterize academia, many Athenians remained deeply religious as a matter of pride in their history. All right? So the Greek mythology was part not so much of their religion, it was part of who they were, right? It was part of their culture, their identity. And so many people may launch fireworks on July 4th and don't feel patriotic at all. They don't feel any great love of this country. They may feel quite the opposite, but you know what? They're still going to barbecue, drink beer, and light fireworks on July 4th. Why? Because it's what Americans do, right? There's a real reason why we have a 4th of July, and many people know the real reason and to some extent honor that. But in many ways, the 4th of July has just become, man, I hope it falls on a Friday or Monday this year, right? Or something like that. Then I get the extended week. I mean, it's just become part of our culture. Even Thanksgiving, yes, there is an original religious connotation that both our first president as well as Lincoln wanted to infuse into the Thanksgiving holiday, understanding that we have a divine provider, and it's a day to thank our God and to understand our blessings. But at the same time, for a lot of people, it's just when they go visit family and eat a lot of food and watch football and all of that, right? So for the Athenians, they had all of these gods and all of these statues and so forth. For some, it was religion. And some, it mattered to them. Some, they understood what it was. But for others, they still had pride in it. They still had pride in it. It was what it meant to be an Athenian, all right? And so the people of Athens, they worshipped the Olympian gods since ancient times. And it just was part of their identity. And unfortunately, there's no different in Christianity, right? There are some people who are here on Easter and Christmas and could care less, right? But it's what you do on Easter. You get your new clothes and you make your kid dress up and they hate you for it. And you get a family picture and you make them smile in front of the cross out there. And you post that on Facebook and it looks like your family is Christian and you're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before and after the picture, you guys are like cussing at each other and strangling each other, crying, wanting to go home. Why are we here? You never hear another day. All of that. But then it's photo time, ka-chink, right? Same kind of thing, all right? Because on some level, you value it. You value it, all right? So it was in Athens. They adopted the gods of many other nations as they would conquer them. This is a leftover from the ancient Near Eastern culture, where gods were viewed as geographical. So this god, the reason the Canaanites have this land is because, well, their god's the god of that area, and they've gotten in with that god. And so if we come over here and our god, and we conquer you, well, one, it means our god's better than that god, but we still realize this god's the god down here, so we're going to keep him and we're going to honor him because he's what keeps things flowing here. Now, never forget, this one's the real head honcho god, but we're still going to honor this one because he's what brings the crops here, he's what brings the rain here. And then another group comes and conquers that one. Well, this one now is the real god, but we'll keep this god because that's this area and it's what allowed him to conquer this area, and we'll still keep that god. Rome did that, right? Rome didn't have a god or even its own personal set of gods. As it conquered, it kind of just said, all right, well, it's like a blob. It just kind of absorbed it. and it just became part of its mythology, became part of its tradition. Rome did that with Greek mythology. Roman mythology is just Greek mythology with different names. All right, they just kind of ate it and absorbed it. And so the city contained a forest of statues of gods and demigods and heroes. According to Pliny, the great Roman historian, Athens had more than 3,000 statues at the time Paul would have been there. And he even writes this: what living mortal could enumerate them all? And of what value would be having that information, Pliny says. But then he apparently counts them and says there are more over 3,000 of them. Petronius, another historian, says of Athens, quote, "It is so well stocked with deities that you are easier to meet a god than you are another person." All right. So these are extra-biblical historians telling us what Paul was seeing. All right. One saying you're more likely to see a statue of a god than you are a human being. Another one saying there's so many I can't even count. Right. Many of the sages of Judaism and holy men from the land of Israel would not even walk in the shadow of an idol or carry a coin with an idolatrous image on its face. Rome had to make new coins for the Jewish people because with like the menorah on it or with a Jewish seal on it, because they would not even carry money or use money that had an idol's image on it. They would refuse to pass through city gates that had idolatrous images on the gate. They refrained from speaking aloud the names of cities that were named after pagan gods. So, Paul, Athens is named after Athenia, right? So, Paul wouldn't have said the name. You know, he would have said a name, but he would have had another name for it that it was known by. But Paul, living in Tarsus, having lived in Antioch, he's not as rigid. All right, he's not as rigid. He knows context. He's no stranger to the Gentile world. He's no stranger to their superstitions or their paranoia. But yet the sheer scope of the idolatry in Athens still stuns him, so that it says his spirit was, another translation way you could say it was, being provoked within him. That's the actual more literal. It was being provoked within him. And then as Paul is traveling and wandering the city, Acts 17, verse 23 says that he encounters a statue of a god, and it has the inscription, "To an unknown god." Early descriptions of Athens actually talk about the altars of gods to the unknown. And so this isn't something that exists only in the New Testament or only in Acts 17. Secular histories of Athens of this period also talk about Athens having several gods to the unknown. All right, so it's a cultural phenomenon that Paul is encountering when he sees this god called unknown. That's actually the FIV translation. It's not a statue to an unknown god. Rather, it is a statue to the god called unknown. Kind of means it's getting across the same thing, but my translation's better. All right. It is the god unknown. Now, it's getting at what you think it's getting at. That's to an unknown god. But they've called the god unknown. All right? That's more forceful. And it makes Paul's argument when he gets into this with them about it more forceful. When you understand that they've named a god unknown. Right? Because names are never just names. It's saying something about this god. All right? Unknown. Infinite, beyond comprehension, beyond name, beyond the finite. Anonymous altars, or altars to the god unknown, began with the Cretan poet Epimenides in the 6th century BC. So they've had statues and monuments to the god unknown since the 6th century BC. Starting with the Cretan poet Epimenides. Once during a plague, Epimenides let loose over the Areopagus a flock of white sheep and black sheep. He ordered that wherever one of the sheep lay down, an altar should be built to an appropriate god and the sheep sacrificed. For that reason, many altars were built. Many of the altars, therefore, did not have names designated to them. So the Roman historian writes, quote, "Hence, even to this day," writing in the first century, "hence, even to this day, altars are found in different parts of the city of Athens that have no names inscribed upon them, which are a memorial of this atonement from the unknown." So there was a plague in the 6th century B.C. hitting Athens. And a certain individual, Epimenides, says, "We're letting out black sheep and white sheep," and there's some symbolism with that and so forth, but the short story, he's letting out sheep, and where the sheep lay down to go to sleep, that's the divine spot. We need to build an altar and sacrifice that sheep. We will sacrifice and make an offering to the appropriate God. And a lot of times they'd know, they'd be like, "Wow, he's laying down right here at the temple of, you know, Dionysus or whatever. That's the God." But then there would be places they couldn't figure it out, so they made them the God unknown. And those were still dotting the city of Athens at the time Paul is roaming around. Maintaining altars to unnamed gods also is quite prudent if you're a polytheist. If you believe in many gods, you have to think about this economy of the gods and go, you know what, if there's 50 gods, there might be 55 gods. And there's 55 gods, maybe we have, you know, once upon a time they were teaching in school, there were 20 gods. Now they're teaching my kid there's 25 gods. You believe that? Right? You know, our parents had that discussion. My day in school, they taught us this, and now they're teaching our kids this, right? Well, when you're polytheistic, gods can just kind of keep multiplying. And so it's kind of practical for you, prudent, to have these gods unknown. In Greek religious literature, forgetting to mention a certain god or omitting a sacrifice to a particular god during a religious festival would bring down the wrath of that deity. So as to not inadvertently offend a deity that you just maybe haven't heard of yet or hasn't been discovered yet, the Athenians offered non-designated sacrifices to the god unknown. Meaning, if God unknown shows up and says, "Hi, I'm Billy, and I'm one of your gods," they'd be like, "Billy, don't get mad at us. You see this statue over here that's to the god unknown? That was you, man. Like, we knew you existed. We just didn't know your name was Billy. Right? But we've been honoring you. We've been sacrificing to you. We've been observing you, Billy. Like, we're just going to scratch out unknown and put Billy, all right? But you're good, right? So don't get mad at us." So it's very, very, very smart decision to have the. And again, now you can begin to see how Paul is going to use this for his discussion, right? "Oh, you're religious. Look at all these statues. Look how scrupulous you are to make sure you don't even offend a god that you haven't discovered yet." Well, there is a god you haven't discovered yet, and let me tell you about him, right? That's what he's thinking is the perfect segue. Okay? Acts 17, the first part of 17. "For this reason, Paul spoke in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile God-fearers." So Athens had a Jewish community. Philo, the Roman historian, lists Athens among the lands filled with Jewish colonies. The community in Athens was large enough to support at least one synagogue. The Talmud mentions a debate between Rabbi Yehoshua and the philosophers of Athens. But little else is known about first century Athenian Jews. In the Athenian synagogue, Paul found people willing to listen to his message. He reasoned with them, worked with them through the scriptures. And as in other diaspora synagogues, both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles attended the synagogue together. And the philosophical erudition of the Athenians was partially responsible for the large number of the God-fearing Gentiles in Athens. In other words, there were a lot of Roman citizen Gentiles who saw through the Roman system, the religious system, and like, "This is junk. I'm not believing in this." And so they were attracted. That's why they were attracted to what the synagogues were teaching. Athens' devoutly polytheistic philosophical ideas of Hellenist sophists, pointing towards a higher essential power, but many God-fearers arrived at monotheism through their logic and their deduction, and they started looking for a religion that supported their conclusions. Then in 17b, so he goes to the synagogue and he speaks. And then it says, "And in the market, daily with those who happened upon him." Paul spent several weeks in Athens before his colleagues would arrive. As he did in other cities, he would have probably set up shop to make some money as a tent maker. in the Agora area. The city of Athens consisted of a Greek Agoria and a Roman Forum, two locations divided by the Stoa of Attalus. So Paul probably set up some kind of shop there. Paul used the opportunity to preach his message, to share his ideas. This is the first time he's done this since Lystra, that is, share his ideas with non-God-fearing Gentiles. All right? And so we will end it there, because next week we will pick it up with, as he's doing this, as he's in the marketplace, literally the marketplace of ideas, that's really what's being sold in Athens, as he's in this marketplace of ideas, who does he encounter? Luke lets us know the two biggest groups he encounters are the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so we'll talk a little bit about who the Epicureans are, who the Stoics are, and Paul's encounter with them. All right, so we'll close there with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten Hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.